Thank you for the reminder that none of it is filler. None of it is mere transition. But that every sentence and every phrase and every word is given from you above for us to be equipped and trained for every good work. So, Father, even as we meditate upon these words and perhaps think that these are preacher's words or elder's words, that, Father, we would see how we could take them to heart ourselves, either in terms of encouraging those who teach rightly, or perhaps even by grading ourselves to see if these words would be true of us. And so, Father, would you be with us in great might and power. In Jesus' name, amen. And let's be seated. So in my mind's eye, I still see him <clears throat> 30 years ago and more, but still fresh. Dr. Reed. I don't think we ever knew his first name. He was just always Dr. Reed. My New Testament and my Greek professor. And most days, at a knot, that he would come with starched olive green chinos and a denim shirt. It was the late 80s. Starched, stiff, and some form of muted maroon or blue tie that would go, and was perhaps the most erect man I had ever known to stand in front of a group. Just bored straight. And one morning as he's teaching us as best he could Greek, I remember there was a statement that he made that obviously I remembered that came to mind this week. Gentlemen, sometimes in organizing your fancy outlines, all you need to do is look at the text. Instead of laboring for hours upon hours in terms of how am I going to present this in such a way, sometimes, and there are passages like this one, where the outline is just given if you'll let the text speak. And so in my study this week, as we were ending sort of chapter 2, as we had rearranged it in terms of the Lord's Supper, I realized that verse 15 got read, but not really commented on. And so at the beginning of the week, I thought, well, I'll just bump up a verse and carry on, but and then concentrate on chapter 3. But the more that I was looking at this, the more that I was seeing that Paul is trying to say something to Titus here, and he's using five imperative words, five verbs, for those of you in still learning your grammar, five verbs that are commands, and they are given in machine gun style. They're in verse 15, and then the fifth one, four of them are in verse 15, and the fifth one is in verse 1. Now, you may or may not be aware, students of the Scriptures, that when Paul was writing this letter to Titus, he did not every once in a while throw a verse number down and decide, well, this is going to be a new paragraph here, let me start a new chapter. That was something that developed in the life of the church much, much later. When Titus received this, it all ran together like you also write your letters or your emails. And so the verses, although there's this big division with a big three in between, really doesn't mean anything to us other than to help us all stay together when we're looking at the pages of Scripture. What's important are the words that are behind the numbers. And in verse 15 and verse 1, there are these five imperatives, present active imperatives, which for Titus means at any present moment, I'm commanded to do these things, that these things would be true of me. And they would be true of Titus as he's going around to the different congregations in Crete and establishing the churches there, organizing them and helping them to be established and to be growing. It would also be true of the elders that would be responsible for the teaching ministry of these congregations. And I would say it would be also true for us, not just those who lived on Crete in a certain point in time, but this which is the eternal word of God, which is always good for the instruction of how to live out our day, how to live out our lives, also has something for us to say as well. And so this morning I want to just talk about two questions as we move through these two little verses. And then, Lord willing, we'll move on into the rest of chapter 3. So the first question I want us to deal with this morning is, how is the Word of God to be delivered? How is the Word of God to be delivered? And the first way in which the Word of God is to be delivered is the word I want to use is conversationally. In the ESV, it is that word declare. Your translation, if you have the King James or the New American, it says speak. In other translations, it may use the word proclaim or to teach. It is the most common word in the New Testament simply for speaking. It is applied not just for proclaiming and for making great speeches. It was the verb that was used of little children who were just babbling on. They are speaking. They are making verbal noise. And what Paul is telling to Titus is, whenever you are speaking, whenever you have the opportunity, just conversationally, as you're dealing with individuals or dealing with congregations, let your speech, let your speaking be filled with these kinds of things. Titus, you don't have to know who won the ball game last night. There are a lot of things, Titus, that you could speak to, but you don't really need to. But as a man of God, you need to speak the things of God. And so when we're looking at verse 15, declare these things. What are these things? We'll see everything above. And so immediately above is this reference that I think Janda was referring to as well, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We looked at that a few weeks ago, the grace of God coming in the person of Jesus Christ, and that in Him there was no sin, and yet He became sin for us, that divine exchange that we were singing of earlier, which is found for us in the second letter to Corinthians, that He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in Him, if we are to be in Christ, if we're believing in Christ, if our faith is in Christ, that in Him we become the righteousness of God. To teach that indeed that we are not only to believe the right things, but we are to behave according to how we believe. The first half of the letter that we have so far is this confronting of this, what we talked about in week one as we were looking at Titus, this gap between what we say we believe and how we live out our faith, the behavior of our faith. And Titus is being reminded to speak about these things conversationally, just wherever he is, and is rising up and is going down and is sitting and is walking around. Speak. Speak. God speak. Jonathan Edwards, in looking at this passage, Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan pastor, says that in this, ministers of the gospel ought to be to that degree as to shine forth brightly in all their conversation. And there should be, as it were, a light about them wherever they go, exhibiting to all that behold them the amiable and delightful image of the beauty and the brightness of their glorious Master. It's the same word that is used in Deuteronomy 6, in verse 7, when the Jews needed to translate the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek language, because they had been Hellenized over the course of time. Deuteronomy 6, 7, and you shall teach. You shall speak of these commandments to your children diligently, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Which brings me to something that I want to maybe encourage all of us to be thinking about. This passage is not just for pastors, but all those who have been given some teaching responsibility in their lives. So husbands, you've been given a teaching responsibility in the life of your marriage. Be speaking these things regularly, conversationally, in the course of your conversation with your spouse. Do not limit your conversational speaking of the things of God to a 5-minute devotion in the morning. Those of you who are parents, Your little congregation is the one at home. Be speaking of the things of God for all the ears to hear, flooding them, bathing them, as it were, in the things of Scripture, to encourage them to believe and rest again in the grace of God in any moment that they come under conviction, encouraging them and pleading with them that they should indeed live out what it is that the Scriptures teach us. The Word of God is to be delivered conversationally. From a pulpit? Absolutely. And when I'm walking with you out the door and to our cars, may our conversation be about the things of God. Because, dear believers, we also have a responsibility to teach one another. That's the first command. Do not let it be just your Sunday morning at 11 o'clock thing, or your 10:30 thing, or your Tuesday at 7:30 in the morning thing, whenever you're speaking. Let it be about the things of God. Second command, in terms of how Paul was encouraging Titus to carry out his responsibilities, and I want to say that includes for me, but also for all of us. The second command, or second way in which the Word of God is to be delivered, is encouragingly. Encouragingly. I'm getting that from the second verb there in verse 15. So we are to declare these things. What things? The things of God. God's thoughts, God's ways, God's grace and mercy, God's judgment. We are to declare them. We are to speak to them. And in some way, the next two commands are ways of fleshing out the first command. So the word exhort here is, in a sense, a positive word. It is the encouraging in the way that somebody should go that would be good for them or good for yourself. Right? To encourage, to exhort. The word has a sense of pathos to it. There's passion in this word, so that I'm not just encouraging you to do that with that which is right, but I'm urging you for your sake. Listen to God. Right? Imploring is another way that this word is translated, and begging, as well as comforting and encouraging. We are to encourage each other in the way to go. Matthew 8:5. So when Jesus had entered Capernaum, there was a centurion who came forward to him, and he was exhorting Jesus, appealing, many of your translations say, begging him to come and heal. So there is this sense of passion then, of urgency, of doing the right thing, doing a good thing. And of course, Jesus did go, and he does heal the centurion's child. In Mark 1:40, the leper comes to Jesus, imploring him and kneeling before him. So the same word, exhorting, encouraging, pleading, imploring him, kneeling him, saying to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Paul uses this word a good bit in Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. It's like, If Paul could verbally put his hands on the back of an individual and pushing them in the right direction, that's what he's saying here. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been done, which you have been called. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you, push you further, right, in your faith. Like when you maybe have taken a hike with several members of the family and or friends, and there's always the straggler. Right? I hope you're not the one leading the pack going, you lazy good for nothing. Just sit there till we get back. Right? That's not the kind of language used here for exhorting. But rather, it's the language of, come on now, we can do it. We're about halfway there. We'll take a few more breaks. Let's keep going. Keep going in the right direction. Do what we have come to do. Do that which is good and which is right. In a sense, it is the word of each of us cheerleading each other to do better You can do this. And even if you don't think you can, Christ in you can. Look to Christ, my brother. Look to Christ, my sister. He is our strength. He is our helper. He is our hope. This is the language in which Titus is encouraged to employ as he's teaching these things of staying with Christ and growing in Christ and not being consumed by the things of the culture or going into sanctification with eyes on self. Right? How much I can do or that how much I must do for God to be pleased with me. But knowing that, oh, dear brother, sister, knowing that Christ's promises are yes and amen for you, knowing that you are already in Christ and everything that belongs to Him belongs to you, keep on. Right? Hebrews 3:13. Unless you think this is just for preachers to encourage congregations in the way that they should go, but exhort one another. Every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encouraging one another in the right way, encouraging each other to continue in the right way, for their good, for God's glory, absolutely, but for their good as well. That when the Word of God is being proclaimed, when it's being spoken, let us make sure that we are able to speak in ways that are encouraging, comforting, right? That's that same word, appealing, urgent, for the good of others. It may be that some of you need to be encouraged that yes, you did sin this week. And yes, there is a sense in which you come with your head down, and rightly so. For how could we sin against the one who has loved us so? And yet, there is grace still. And He has died to remove your guilt. And He has been raised for your new life. Dear Christian, has the Holy Spirit laid His finger, as it were, upon your sin this week and you just feel the heaviness of it? Then also feel the lightness when Christ says, "Come unto Me." Don't hide away from Christ in those moments. Oh, go to Christ again and be relieved of all the weight of your guilt and follow after Him whose yoke is light and not heavy. Encourage one another to think upon Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews says, to fix our eyes on Jesus, right? Who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Did I stumble this week? Yes, but Christ still holds me, and that is my hope. I hated that sin. I'm going to hate it enough not to commit it again quickly in the future. But for right now, I'm going to be satisfied that in Christ, all my sins are removed. I may remember it, but on God's ledger book, they're gone. Encourage one another. How is the Word of God to be delivered? It is to be conversationally delivered and encouragingly delivered and, if need be, yes, correctively delivered. The word here is the third obvious verb in verse 15, and that is to rebuke. Rebuke, in fact, with all authority. It is used 17 times in the New Testament, and each time it carries with it the sense of shame, of disgrace. The purpose is to convict and to point out what is being done wrong. Your New American Standard uses the word reprove, I think. All others use the word rebuke. The purpose of rebuke is to look to change the direction of the person away from sin and back to God. The purpose of rebuke is not for you to feel good about yourself because you're not committing the same sin. The purpose of rebuke is to help somebody to see where they are, where they're lacking, where they have fallen short, but in the hopes of putting their eyes back on God. Already in this little letter in verse 13 of chapter 1, Titus is being told to rebuke some sharply, who have given themselves over to the culture of Crete and not living out a holy life for the purpose of resting in Christ and magnifying Him. It's the same word in Matthew 18:15, that famous passage which deals with church discipline. If your brother sins against you, you go tell him, and that's where we find the word in the Greek underneath the English, go and tell him, that is, rebuke his fault between you and him alone, and if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. John the Baptizer rebukes Herod, the tetrarch, the king of Israel during the time of Jesus, Luke 3:19. But Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by John the Baptizer for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. John the Baptizer to Herod's face, right, told Herod that he was sinning by sleeping with his brother's wife. The thing you're doing is wrong. There needs to be a course correction, Herod. So there's nobody who is above being corrected. The role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 16:8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. But this idea of rebuking then, the purpose of it is in love. For that is the way in which the Father rebukes us. In Revelation 3:19, well, even Christ, in Revelation 3:19, where Jesus says, for those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And then chapter 3 of Proverbs 3:12, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves. Do you understand that according to the scripture, you must hate the person that you do not reprove from the scripture? It's love for their well-being and the glory of God, that they walk in a right way before God. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. So that should flavor us, hopefully, in terms of how we're doing this for proof. Like in Galatians chapter 6, that we are to go gently, right? To show, to expose. Brother, we believe, or sister, we believe you've got a blind spot here. Maybe you're not even aware you're doing this. But this is what we're seeing, and can we wrestle together with the Scripture to see how God would have us to live? So there must be some reproof as well, but with a sense of loving tender kindness as we do so. And may we be wise when somebody comes to us, that maybe they do see something that we're guilty of. Maybe there's more information they need to have, but perhaps most of the time it's us who needs to hear what others are saying. Proverbs 9:8 says this, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you, but reprove a wise man and he will love you. So understand that brothers and sisters in Christ may approach us gently with issues that are going on in our lives, and we need to at least be willing to listen and ask the question of the Spirit, is this true? And he who was sent into the world to convict the world of unrighteousness and judgment to come can also speak to the children. Notice this is one verb that comes with a little bit of clarification or description, so rebuke with all authority. To rebuke with all authority. It is to rebuke with command. So there is a sense in which we are to be firm where the Scripture is firm. But it's also to speak in which, well, what is the authority upon which I am standing? And so what is Titus's authority? Titus's authority, one could say, is, well, I have my commission from Paul, who sent me and left me in Crete to tidy up things, so my authority could be Paul. But and that may be true in some sense. There might be some weight that was given to Titus as he's speaking because they know that he's Paul's representative. But ultimately, he's not Paul's representative. Teachers of the Word of God, your authority is not who sent you in terms of another human being. The authority from which declarations and exhortations and rebuke are to take place is in regarding to the authority of Scripture. God has said this, and let us get our lives in the right direction. God has said this, so let's keep going in the right direction. So that it is not useful for me simply on a Sunday morning to give you my opinions about things. But where God speaks, I am to speak. To speak regularly and conversationally and encouragingly. And if need be, if you are not of the same mind, to rebuke according to the Scripture, with the authority of God's Word, and not my opinion or certainly not the culture's opinion. Now, I do have a question here for myself as I was studying this week, and then as I began to apply this to other teaching realms. So we've already said that some of those other teaching realms are husbands with wives and parents with children, and even as we are to encourage one another, we are to teach one another, right? Discipling one another, iron sharpening iron. So this is a good question for me. If exhortation and rebuke are both descriptive commands of declare, am I pretty balanced in the way that I declare the things of God? And there's a danger in the pendulum swinging too much on either side. So a good question for me is, am I the type of person that when I'm referencing the Word of God and I'm dealing with another, particularly another believer, as I'm dealing with another believer about the things of God, am I ever encouraging them positively in the way that they should keep on going? Which means that maybe I do see a fault, but I see that 4 days out of seven, they're doing their best effort. This just happened to be one of those days in which they're not walking with the Lord. Am I at least acknowledging those other four other days? Or am I coming down like God's thunder upon a person every time that they make a mistake? Is there anything in my speaking the Word of God to others where I'm trying to build up and edify those around me? Oh, keep going, brother. I can see you struggling. Keep going, sister. I see you growing. Keep on going. Here's some more scripture to feed your walk with the Lord in the direction that you're going already. Husbands, are you encouraging and lifting up your wives in the things of the Lord? Recognizing the good that is going on and encouraging her in the right way. Now, psychologists have a way of saying this, right? Positive reinforcement. Those of you who are either our parents or you're going to be parents, you're going to run across that phrase a lot. Positive reinforcement. That one of the ways to train others is to find them doing well and keep on doing. Well, the Bible's got that. It's the word exhort, encourage, implore, press upon in the right direction for their good. Does that ever come out of my mouth in terms of encouraging? Cheering others on. Now, the danger of that is what? I just want to say nice things to people. But the Bible says that if I'm going to declare, if I'm speaking the things of God, sometimes what's going to come out is going to be encouraging and positive, but sometimes there may be a need to rebuke. Now remember, rebuke with love for the purpose of them growing in Christ, moving back to the Lord and away from sin. Right? So I don't get my jollies from going around correcting people. But so encouraging is part of my speaking. But danger, if that's all I do, and I never rebuke somebody that I say I love. Other side of the pendulum? Brothers and sisters, This is our bent, most of us. This would be my experience. This is not scripture. This is my experience after 30 years of ministry. Those people who encourage naturally and consistently are the minority. Most of us see what's wrong and speak it out. There's a time for that. Brothers and sisters, we can't do that with each other all the time. We press each other down and give to each other burdens heavier than they can bear. Is it right to rebuke? It is right to rebuke. The Scripture commands us. But we can't live there 24/7. Well, you don't know her. She never does anything right. As if you do. Grace, like forgiveness, is generally given in the same measure in which you give it. As we look at the way that we are declaring to brothers and sisters in Christ, are we balanced as much as we know to be? Maybe a certain individual needs a little bit more encouragement, or a certain individual, because of the blindness of their heart, needs a little bit more rebuke. But overall, is it in my heart to encourage? Am I willing to rebuke if necessary? These are commands given to Titus, and they are given to us as well as we teach each other the things of the Lord. But I'll press on. So we are to deliver the Word of God conversationally, just a normal, normative course of action during the course of the day, encouragingly as well as correctively. And then he uses this phrase in our English Bibles. It's hard to point it out as a verb, so let no one disregard you. And in the Greek, the verb is, it's just one word. But it means, do not let anybody else disregard you. We need more English words to get it all out there. To be unashamedly delivering the Word of God, regardless of how others might look at you in a particular moment as you're doing so. The King James and the NIV uses the word despise. It's the same word that Paul used to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 when he says, let no one look down on you because of your youthfulness. We don't know that Titus was also youthful. There might have been other reasons why other people may have been tempted to despise Titus. Maybe Titus was an outsider. And you know how we look down at outsiders. Some of you are not looking at my glance. Let somebody from Massachusetts move next door to you. And it's time to write a petition. Let somebody from California move down the street and you drive by with your vehicle that says, glad you're here, leave your liberal ideas at home, 10 or 12 times down the street to make sure that they see it. Right. We're not to look down upon others. Maybe Titus was an outsider and they said, well, you're not from Crete. You don't know how things are done around here. And maybe they didn't like what he said. When Titus is having to confront them, get your way of living out of... Stop getting your life cues from your culture and get your life cues from the Scripture. And maybe some folks didn't like that. I mean, sanctification is hard. This phrase, as we've looked at it previously in 1 Timothy, do not let anyone look down on you, meaning give them no cause. Generally, it is so that as you are teaching them, right, you're declaring and you're exhorting where you can, rebuking where you must. Make sure that your words and your life are matching in such a way that they don't look at you and say, yeah, but he doesn't live it. Let them not look down on you with contempt. In his duty to command and demand certain behavior among the Christians on Crete, Titus's behavior was to match his speech. And even if they do despise, don't buckle from what God has said. So even if I know that there are people who are looking down on me or despising me or disregarding me because what the Scripture says, well, that's really their problem with Scripture, not you. You press on. You persevere. So you go about your business, Titus, or husband, or parent, or brother, or sister in Christ. You keep at it. Let no one look down on you if you're being consistent with what you're teaching out of the Word of God and you're being consistent with your life before God. Unashamedly. Fifth and last command that he gives. to Titus as he's talking about the way in which he should be teaching the congregation, these congregations in Crete, and we'll take the same admonition, same edification as we're reading over Titus's shoulder. The last one, the last description, how is the word of God to be delivered? Conversationally, encouragingly, correctively, unashamedly, and repeatedly. And here, I'm bumping into the first part of verse 1 of chapter 3. This is the fifth of the final present active imperatives for Titus as he's being taught here. So remind them. So remind is not the same thing as teaching. Right? I can teach you how to boil water in a microwave that first time. I have to remind you. If the next day you forget how, and the next day you forget how, and the next day you forget how, remember when? Do you remember what the first thing is that we press? Do you remember the first thing that we do when we open up? So, reminding. Why? Because we have leaky heads. And we have resistant hearts. And because sometimes, and I haven't figured this out yet, in the life of a congregation, you can be an attentive person hanging on, well, maybe every of John's words, not so much my words, hanging on every word of John, right? And he has told you 460 times that the sky is blue. And then he tells you that 461st time that the sky is blue, and you hear it. What? Did you know that the sky is blue? Right? Why remind? Because sometimes we're not listening with the same set of ears all the time. Or what we're going through in life doesn't necessarily help us to be open to what's being heard from the Word of God. So repeat these things. Remind them. Bring them to mind, I think the King James uses that idea. And another reason why they need to be reminded. Because you're going to have them for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. And the world has them the other 6 days of the week. And what they're watching on the news and what they're seeing in their memes or their Facebook scroll, Facebook feeds. Thank you very much. Helping a guy out there, your Facebook feeds or whatever social media that you're at, you're being bombarded with other messages. And that message that you gave just 48 hours ago might be drowned out by things that appeal to the flesh and seem right to a man or to a woman. So remind them. Because each day that they come back to the Lord's house, they need to be reset to think of the Lord first and foremost and utmost. Luke 22:61 is maybe an obvious passage where it says that Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." The Holy Spirit is given to us to bring to our remembrance all the things that Christ has said. 2 Peter 1:12, therefore I intend, so notice there is this intentionality on the part of Peter in his second letter. 2 Peter 1:12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Because being reminded brings us back to thinking about things rightly, helps us to see our lives now and make course corrections if need be. And Jude 5, that little letter, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt all afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So it's the reminding nature. So it may be that, you know, there may be several sermons on a particular topic. I think the more famous one that I can think of is Thomas Brooks, and out of Hebrews, so that I don't misquote it, Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. One verse. And he decided that the people in his congregation needed to hear that verse. Let me read it again. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And for 57 weeks, he preached on the one verse. That might be an extreme case of reminding what the Word of God says. Right? To be repeatedly teaching. And those of you who, some of you are auditory learners. Our son is this way. He can hear something once and he never forgets it. Now, he may have decided not to do it, but he didn't forget it. But most of us cannot do that. And the things we knew, we had to be reminded to repeat. So some of you are those people who, this is where I was going with that. Some of you are those people who hear it once and you got it forever, and you get irritated with everybody else who has to be told a second time, or a third time, or a fourth time. Well, here is your scriptural encouragement to be gracious. You may have to, as you're speaking about the things of God, both in terms of what we believe doctrinally and how that makes us to behave afterwards, you may have to, and it's commanded of you, to remind them. So how is the Word of God to be delivered? In the house of God, in our individual homes. Conversationally, encouragingly, correctively, unashamedly, and repeatedly. That's the first question. How is the Word of God to be delivered? So now let's move on to the second question. What are the responsibilities to the Word of God? What are the responsibilities to the Word of God? Beginning with the responsibilities for the teachers. Elder, pastor, Sunday school teacher, small group leader, husband, parent, brother and sister in Christ in discipleship roles. What are our responsibilities as those who are teaching the Word of God to those around us so that they may be built up more and more in Christ? So A here would be to listen. To actually listen, that in God's Word, He says there are these five commands that have to deal with this speech pattern before the brothers and sisters in Christ. And then what do you think is next? Live it. Obey it would be the harder word for some of you. Oh, there we go. To listen to what God says and to live it. So that if we are listening this morning and I'm a teacher in some realm and there are some ways in which just these five verbs I'm realizing I've got some room to grow, and there's actually some confession I need to do on the way home, and that then we begin to live it out and we obey it. And that the things that we are teaching are lived out. So not just the manner, but also the meat of what we're teaching should be lived out. That when we are encouraging to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy, then we should be striving to be holy. When we are rebuking a brother who's being divisive, then we need to make sure that we ourselves are not being divisive in our other relationships. We do not want to be like Matthew 23 when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. And he gives them seven woes. W-O-E-S. Right? Why seven? Number of completion or perfection or fullness. And he just rips into them for teaching the people. It's not a content problem for the Pharisees. It's a conduct problem. Because the very things that they're teaching others that they ought to do or ought not do are the very things that they're doing. Which is a blind side for many. Because we think we know the right things and we're trying to impart it to others, it may be that we're working against the very thing we're teaching because we're not living according to it. The Pharisees were known for knowing the law, but they were also ridiculed behind their backs for being hypocrites. Let not the Lord speak woe upon us in our various teaching capacities, because we do not live out that which we are commanded to do and that we are encouraging and commanding others to do. So the responsibilities of teachers, listen to what God says, whether it's in how to teach or in what to teach, and then live it out. Right? That's part of that support for let no one disregard you. Give them no room, no quarter as it is. And then secondly, under this question of what are the responsibilities to the Word of God for those who are teaching and proclaiming and influencing, if you want to use that word, mentoring, what about those responsibilities for the congregation? And that is to listen to those that God has placed in your life with the Word of God. 1 John 4:6, John writing to the elect lady there, the congregation in the first letter to John, of John's little epistles, and he says, "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So that there is this implication that if God has placed somebody in your life who does know the Word of God, there is this impulse that you should listen to them. And certainly, without wanting to be self-serving in any way, but that you should be leaning in on those that are teaching you the Word of God as you arrive each Lord's Day, or in small groups, or in Bible studies, right? Learning what it is that the Word says about itself, and not so much what I may think about the Word. Right. And not despise your teachers simply because you don't like what they're saying, though what they're saying is found in black and white. And then, what do you think B is for you? Live it out. As you listen to those who are teaching you the Word of God, as you see it very plainly in the Word of God, though we might want to squirm and make excuses or rationalizations like Adam did before God himself, but if we see it black and white, as we're listening to ultimately this authority. All right, so the Scripture does say in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That verse has nothing to do with blind obedience, no matter what the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the small group leader says. It's not blind obedience. It's obedience as you see that person speaking and living what is in line with the Scripture. That authority, to listen and believe, and to listen and to behave accordingly. May the Lord help us this week in all our realms be amongst those declaring the things of God, exhorting and encouraging, especially those, is it Hebrews again, where it talks about lifting up those with weak knees and strengthening weak hands. You know, somebody who's way down in their efforts of sanctification and they know that they're struggling, don't need somebody else to come behind them and say, "Man, you're really struggling. Get your act together." They need somebody to say, "How can I help as you're walking the walk of faith? Let's pray to the Lord together for you to be strengthened." Let us, as we leave this place, declare and exhort. Let us rebuke, if necessary, based on the authority of God's word. Let us do all that we can not to give room for others to look down on us because our lives do not match our words. And let us be gracious in reminding one another of the grace and the conduct that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.